If you would, please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 18. Last night, Celia and I had the privilege of joining Bill Salberg's care group, and we went out Christmas caroling. We had a great group that met here at the church, and we headed out and hit several shut-ins and also visited a couple of nursing homes, and we had a great time. A lot of fun, a lot of laughter, and we ended up at DQ having ice cream there in Allendale. And it was kind of spontaneous, and there was one person in our congregation that just had to have ice cream, and I won't name her, but she's got a big smile on her face there in the auditorium. And but we all supported it, and we just had a good time. And I know it was a blessing to those that we visited, but just a great time. And I appreciate the opportunity to join them. Well, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5 through 18, we're going to seek the answer, why do we have Christmas? And I think most of you know why, but I think we'll be blessed this morning if we remind ourselves just why God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world. So follow along as I read this passage, and then we're going to work at unfolding it and try to understand. We're not going to be able to deal with every word in this passage or every phrase in this passage. We're going to take a look at the big picture here, but we're going to seek to answer this very important question. So follow along as I read. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. And you have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that was not put under him. But now we do not see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and he who is being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom you have given me. Inasmuch then, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who, through the fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he gives aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Now, this is a long passage of scripture, and obvious, again, we're not going to be able to deal with all of it, but I want you to notice that some of it is a quote from David. And if you look particularly at verse 6, the writer here is quoting from Psalm 8. But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him. I believe this psalm was written by David when he was a shepherd boy, probably on a lonely evening, a moonlit night, as David was sitting overlooking the sheep and gazing up into the heavens and just looking at the innumerable amount of stars and the moon that was just constantly there every evening. And what David sees are countless stars flickering like candlelights. He sees the moon and he wonders how far away and how vast are these heavenly bodies. You know, when I was a young boy in Iowa, you know, my sister and I or cousins, we would go out into the yard at night. We would lay out a blanket and we would lay down on our backs and we would look up into the stars. You know, we didn't have city lights and it was dark and we could see the same stars and the same moon that David saw and be amazed by the glory of it all. It's interesting that David realized just how insignificant he was. As a matter of fact, I believe that David was overwhelmed as he looked at these heavenly bodies and just realized, God, why would you have any interest in me? Why would you have any interest in humanity? But David, I think, was not only thinking about the vastness of all of it and wondering just how far it was and how big it was, but he was wondering about himself. And he saw just how small he was in comparison to this vast universe. And, you know, I have learned through reading about astronomy and reading about the science of space and visiting the places like the Ark and other places down in Kentucky, taking trips there. You learn all kinds of things about just the vastness of the universe. And you have to say to yourself just how small we are compared to the vastness of the universe. And, you know, David would be absolutely amazed to think that the very passage that we have in Psalm 8, some of these words that came from his thoughts were put in a cylinder and planted on the moon by the Apollo astronauts. Amazed to think that on that moon that he was gazing, those very words of David are there, resting in the moon's dirt. You know, the Bible speaks of our lives as a flower that fades as grass. It speaks of our lives as smoke that vanishes. It speaks of our lives as a shadow that declines. It speaks of our lives as a vapor that passes away. We're here and we're gone. You know, every day's a gift, as I share with many of you. We don't have the promise of tomorrow. That's why we need to grab a hold of every day and live it for Christ, not knowing if God will give us another. We're here for such a brief time. Plus, it seems that we're so small and so insignificant at times. You know, it's the big question. What is man? That David asked. People answer that question wrongly most of the time. We have groups of people that understate humanity. The humanist or the secular world tells us that we're an accident. They tell us that we came from a big blob. We just happened somehow. We're the product of chance. We're just an animal. By the way, I don't understand why humanists call themselves humanists. They ought to call themselves animists because they believe that we came from animals. We evolved from animals. We're a higher level of animals. You know, the historian H.G. Wells kind of sums it up here. He says, man is an inhabitant on a thin crust, referring to the crust of the earth, on a negligible, detached blob of matter belonging to one of the millions of stars in one of among millions of islands, universes. That is, we're just a happenstance. We don't matter to anything. That's his view. That's his view of humanity. And how sad. And we could quote all kinds of people who are humanists that have that kind of view. We're insignificant. We don't matter. And how sad that is. That's the understatement of humanity. And then we have those who overstate humanity. I think of the New Agers. You know, my hometown of Fairfield, Iowa, is the center of TM, or Transcendental Meditation. It has a university there. Maharaji International, where they teach Transcendental Meditation. And they have a lot of people from India that come there. A lot of people from the United States move there. They have two major domes there, one for women and one for men, where they go and meditate. And I was in one and had a tour by a person who is very much in charge of these domes. And it's absolutely fascinating. And it's all Eastern mysticism. They believe that they can become gods as they meditate and connect with the universe, and the universe connects with them. It's all a mishmash of Eastern mysticism. So David asks, what is man? Well, the biblical answer, or the biblical view of man, is something that we need to understand. And friend, you better get to know the understanding of what is man from the Bible. To know God, we need to understand Jesus. And you will never understand what man is or who man is until you see Jesus. You must see Jesus to know God and man, because Jesus was God in the human flesh, and Jesus was a perfect man. You know, seeing Jesus is seeing a perfect, sinless human being. That's what it's taught in the Holy Scriptures. That's what we read in the Gospels. That's what's reinforced in the epistles. He is God manifested in the flesh. He is called the God-man. And at the same time, he is completely God and he is completely human. And we ask the question, how can this be? Well, it all came about through the virgin birth, the incarnation. And in order to understand what man is and to understand who God is, we must see Jesus, who truly reveals both God and man. Well, getting into our passage here, my first point I want to share with you this morning is that originally man was crowned with glory. Man was crowned with glory. Our passage tells us three basic truths about man, and in these three basic truths, the answer it answers the ultimate question for us this morning as to what Christmas is. First, in our passage, we learn of man's design. The very first thing it tells us is that God created him and that he crowned him with glory. When God created man, man was the crowning work of God's creation. Man was personally designed by God. Take a look at verse 7. You made him. You crowned him with glory and honor. And how did God make him? Well, we go back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 20, or chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let him have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle, over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them. God made Adam to be the king of the earth, to rule. God gave him dominion. God gave him the ability to rule over the works of his hands. This was God's design for man, his design for humanity. Next, we see man's dignity. In verse 6, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? The Greek word for care of also means to visit. It's interesting to think that God visited man. You know, God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. God visited humanity. You know, it's interesting to think that if we got a letter tomorrow saying that the President of the United States was going to visit us, visit you, how would you respond to that? First question come out of your mind would be, why me? You know, I'm a nobody. Let me tell you, God has visited his people. We see this throughout the Old Testament. God visited Adam, and he visited Abraham and Jacob and Moses and Joshua and Gideon. God has been visiting this planet. But the ultimate visitation was through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 communicate very clearly. And the reason that God has visited with us is because he wants fellowship with us. God has given us dignity. We see in Hebrews here, chapter 1 and 2, we see that we have design because we have been given dominion. And we have dignity because God has chosen to fellowship with us. But we also see that God has given us dominion. Verse 7 through 8, we read these words, "For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands, and you have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him." Man was given a crown. He was meant to rule. And there's nothing that God did not put under man's feet. Even though man is made a little lower than the angels, the Bible teaches that one day we're going to judge the angels. How about that? Did you know that one day we're going to participate in the trial of Satan? Have you ever thought about that? We as saints are going to judge angels. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 3. There's nothing that God did not put under man's feet. No thing that is created, even the angels. And so man is crowned with glory because man is made in the image of God. There is no other created creature that is made in the image of God. We're special. We're unique. But here's the second truth that we see in this passage this morning. Man is charged with guilt. Man who is crowned with glory is charged with guilt. Look at the last part of verse 8 that I didn't read. The writer says, "But now we do not see all things put under him." But now we do not see all things put under him. What happened? Well, we know what happened. Man was given a choice. And he chose to rebel against God. Man that was designed in the image of God has now been marred by sin. God gave man the ability to choose, and man chose wrongly. Why did God give man the ability to choose? Why didn't God just make man where he couldn't choose? Well, God couldn't have fellowship then with man any more than I could have fellowship with my automobile. You know, both of our cars are kind of interactive. You know, I can talk to my car, and I can tell it to call certain people, or I can tell it to play this CD or play this station. I don't get that involved with my car, but it's pretty interactive. But let me tell you, it's a machine. I can't have fellowship with it. And so God didn't create us as machines. He created us as human beings, where we can have fellowship, that we can have choice. No one can choose to love you unless they can choose not to love you. And no one can choose to be loyal to you unless they have the ability to not be loyal to you. And so God gave man the opportunity to choose, and man chose wrongly. And so man that was made a little lower than the angels now acts many times a little lower than the animals. I heard the story of a hog that got drunk one time in Iowa, and the other hogs wouldn't let him back into the pen. Finally, he promised, "If you let me back in this one more time, I'll never act like a human again." You know, many times humanity, we act worse than animals. That's how despicable we can be at times. Man can create airplanes, and yet he turns them into bombers, and man discovers fire in the atom, and he makes the atomic bomb, and man can create TVs and internet and computers, and he can send signals through airways, but yet he fills it with pornography and all kinds of debauchery. You see, humanity, made in the image of God, now has descended below the level of animals in many respects. Because humanity's fallen nature, we have corrupted about every area of life. There's no area in our life that we have not corrupted in some way, shape, or form. Not only was man's design marred by sin, but also his dignity has been marred by sin. He is no longer fit for fellowship with God. God wants to visit with man, but sin separates us from our God. Humanity's dominion is also corrupted. Our original mandate to have dominion over the earth is marred by sin. And so we have wars and rumors of wars. Humanity's dominion over the works of God's hands has become so corrupted. And think of David's psalm in Psalm chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. Let me read it to you from David. "You have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands, and you have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him." Wow. How we have corrupted the dominion that God has given to us. Did Jesus have dominion over these things? Did he demonstrate that dominion while he was here upon this earth? Absolutely. That's the reason I said that you have to see Jesus to know what man is like. When Jesus walked the earth, he did not do what he did as God. You would have a distorted idea of Jesus if you think that he did his miracles and he did the works that he did through his deity. He set aside his divinity. Jesus did not do what he did as God. He did what he did as a perfect man filled with the Holy Spirit. Yes, he is God, but at the same time, he is completely man. And he showed us how man is to live. And all God's creatures were subject to him. I'll just give you some examples. When Jesus came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, he rode on a Assyrian donkey, one that had not been broken. He rode it. It was under his command. It had never been ridden by anyone. When Jesus needed to pay his taxes, he told Peter to cast a hook into the sea and you'll catch a fish and the fish will have a coin in its mouth. How many of us can pay our taxes that way? And Jesus told Simon Peter, before the cock crows, you'll three times deny me. Well, how many of us could time a cock to crow? Just when we wanted it to. You see, Jesus had dominion over the beasts of the field and over the fowl of the air, and Jesus had dominion over the fish of the sea. He could calm the sea just by the words of his mouth. But man's dominion has been corrupted because of his sin. You look around the world, and what do you see is death. The world is filled with disease. The world is filled with deserts. The world is filled with depravity. Man's dominion is under the curse. Here's the third and final truth, and this is the heart of Christmas. Man was crowned with glory. Man is now charged with guilt, but man is changed by grace. Man is changed by grace. This change by grace is made possible by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And there's three truths here that we see in Jesus in these remaining verses here. Jesus suffered for our sin. Verse 9. But we see Jesus, the writer says, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. I love that phrase in my Bible here. But we see Jesus. After seeing the glory of man and the failure of man, the writer says, but now we see Jesus. That's Christmas. We see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels. What is he talking about? He's talking about Jesus becoming a man. Jesus, who made all the angels, is now made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. And God crowned him with glory and honor. Jesus, by the grace of God, tasted death for everyone. Man who was charged with guilt can now be changed by grace. Now, why was it necessary for Jesus to become a man? He had to become a man in order to redeem us. In the Bible, there are just two men who represent humanity. There was Adam, and the other is Jesus. The Bible teaches in Adam all died, and in Christ all will be made alive. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21 and 22. For since by man came death, who is that man being referred to? That's Adam. By man also came the resurrection of the dead. And who is that man being referred to? That's Jesus. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. You see, Adam lost his dominion, or his dominion became corrupt. And how did Adam's dominion become so corrupt? Well, it was through his failure to make the right choice in the garden. He fell through the temptation of Satan. And you remember what Satan said to Jesus? He said, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world if you will bow down to me and worship me. And Jesus didn't dispute him. Jesus understood that Satan is now the prince and power of the air. He was the great corrupter of the dominion of this world. Adam and Eve essentially turned their dominion of the earth over to Satan. Adam, by sin, transgressed and fell, and Satan became the prince and power of this fallen world. And the dominion that Adam had was legally lost, but it will be legally gained. It was lost by man, but it must be regained by another man. And that man is the man, Christ Jesus. It was legally lost, but it is righteously recovered. God could not redeem man without becoming a man. Emmanuel, God with us. Notice how God does this. Take a look at verses 9 and 10 with me, if you would, in our passage again. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. You understand why we celebrate Christmas now? God became a man, and as a man, Jesus suffered for sin, because only as a man could he die. Only as a man could he suffer. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. And as a result of that suffering, his heavenly Father crowned him with glory and honor. And he, by the grace of his heavenly Father, was able to taste death for every man. And Jesus died, it says here, to bring many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. The infinite became an infant. Amazing. It's confounding. The Lord of glory became lower than the angels. The creator of all things, even the angels, became lower than the angels. He became a man for the express purpose to suffer, to bleed, and to die. Jesus came from the throne of the universe to a stable because Adam, as a man, forfeited his dominion, and God became a man that he might legally, righteously bring it back. And not only that, but Jesus subdued Satan. Take a look at verses 14 and 15. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those through who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. As a man, Jesus subdued Satan. He disarmed and he defeated Satan. He took the sword of death away from Satan. And now, my dear friend, I want to tell you that because of Christmas, because Jesus suffered, bled, and died, you no longer need to fear. We as believers in Christ no longer need to fear death. You know, death is simply a sweet transition from this life to the next. It's saying good night down here and good morning up there. It's an instantaneous transaction into the presence of King Jesus. Listen, friend, you're never ready to live until you're no longer afraid to die. When for the first time you're no longer afraid to die, that's when you're really ready to live. I believe that with all my heart. Satan will hold the threat of death over you, but death holds no terror for the child of God because of Christmas morning. A baby was born to suffer for sin and to subdue Satan. That's the reason for Christmas. Don't leave Jesus in a manger. It's a beautiful story about a little baby, but that baby came to die. Death is a part of the Christmas story. Resurrection is a part of the Christmas story. Death is only a shadow if you know the Lord, and there is no reason to be afraid. Not only did Jesus die suffering for our sins and to subdue Satan, but he sympathizes with the saints. Take a look at verses 16 and 18. For indeed, he does not give aid to the angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he was made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Jesus suffered for our sins. He subdued Satan. And now he is our sympathetic high priest. He is at the right hand of the Father and he intercedes on our behalf. He's intimately involved in your life and my life. Jesus is no transcendent God that's way out there, kind of looking in. He's kind of wind up the world and he's just watching it unfold. That's not the God of the Bible or the Jesus of the Holy Scriptures. As a man, he knows how I feel, and as a man, he understands. As God, being God, he knows all about you and me. He's the God-man. He knows exactly what we go through, each and every one of us. He feels our sorrow and our heartache, and he knows our tears and our fears, and he's touched with the feelings of our infirmity, it says in the Scriptures. We have that kind of Savior. That's Christmas. There's one who understands, and that one was born on Christmas morning, that little baby who was tempted and all points like we are. And being tempted, Jesus is able to aid or to sympathize with us who are being tempted. You can only begin to comprehend how significant it was for God to become a man. a perfect man, to go through all the battles that we go through day in and day out and fight them perfectly on our behalf, that he might understand what we're up against each and every day. My friend, as believers, we can sing it, we can say it, we can pray it, and we can mean it. He cares, I know he cares, and his heart is touched with our grief. Why Christmas? Why Christmas? Well, my dear friend, I think it's summed up in verse 11. It's a powerful verse. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call us brethren. The one who sanctifies and the one who's sanctified are one. And he's not ashamed to call us brothers. In other words, Jesus is the one who's sanctified, and he is sanctifying us. He's setting us apart as we live out the Christian life in this world. And we are one with him. And Jesus, knowing us, knowing our struggles and our failures, he's not ashamed to call us brethren. He's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters to himself. He is your brother. He's your Savior, but he is also your brother. I'm a human being, and my Savior is a human being. Never forget that. For which cause he is not ashamed to call us brethren. Don't get the idea that Jesus laid aside his humanity when he went to heaven. There's a man still up there. There's a man up there forever. And when he comes again, he'll come with nail prints in his palms. He'll come with nail prints in his feet. He'll come with a scar in his side. He'll come as a man. And he'll come as God. Something that kind of confounds us. God-man. Completely God, but at the same time, completely man. A man, and he's my brother. And he's not ashamed to call me his brother. Do you know what that really means? That means I'm next akin to Holy Trinity. Think about that a little bit. Think about that. I'm next akin to Holy Trinity. How much closer can you get to God than be next to kin, the Holy Trinity, to be brother and sister to God? My friend, if you do not know Jesus, you need to come to him, because you are living in darkness. You don't even know what Christmas means. You're under the wrath of God. And the only way to be saved from your sin is to trust in Jesus. Why don't you come to him this morning? You know, as we're led in a closing hymn, I'll be down front here. And you're welcome to come. I'll remain behind as we're dismissed and we have fellowship and cookies and tea and coffee and punch. And I'll remain behind. You need to get your heart right with God. And the only way to get your heart right with God is to put your faith and trust in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for the gospel. It is good news. And Lord, I truly thank you for Christmas. It is you coming in the person of Christ. And it is Christ doing a marvelous work of redemption through his sacrificial death. And Lord, we're full of joy because of what he's done on our behalf. And what a privilege it is to call Jesus our brother. And for him to call us brothers and sisters. And Lord, if there are any in this auditorium this morning that just don't get it, Lord, may they come and may they sit down with us and seek an understanding that would lead them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I pray this in his blessed name. Amen.